We are talking about revival. And what we're doing is taking a look at what it takes, examining what it takes to be ready for revival. We talk so much about it, but it's a matter of being fully prepared for what God wants to do. And from what I have observed, there's a lot of really good talk about it, but there's not a whole lot of preparation for what God wants to do. However, keep in mind that what, at least how I'm seeing this play out, it's not a book of Acts as in Day of Pentecost type experience, but this one, it's happening, but it's happening over time, and it's growing, and it's increasing, and that's good. That's good. But what we've seen so far is that revival is prophesied, and that is shown in Scripture. It's very clear, and we also have learned yesterday morning that God has a blueprint for a revival. There is a plan that He has laid out in Scripture, and that includes having a city of habitation and a tabernacle of refuge. And we've talked about that and covered it. And then last night we actually talked about preparing the tabernacle of refuge, wherein God told Israel in Exodus that He wanted a dwelling place built. And then He gave them the instructions. Here's what you use to build this. And they had to do it His way. They had to use what He said in order to build it the way He wanted. Well, the parallel to that for us personally is, you know, we've become the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are that tabernacle in which He dwells, but we are to be going through a construction process to be built up a spiritual house capable of holding and containing the fullness of the glory of God. Well, in order to do that, we have to use the building material that God has given to us. What He has said, this works. And we discovered from Scripture that prayer, especially praying in tongues, fasting, worship, and the Word. And when we say the Word, we're talking about reading, meditating, confessing, and so forth, the sum total of everything the Word represents. We put that in us. We keep pouring it into us. And then God gets involved, and He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, bringing it all to pass so that we become what He desires, the way that He wants to use us as far as revival is concerned. Now turn over tonight to Psalm 107. We'll pick up there to start with. Psalm 107, we've already read it, I think almost every service. But in Psalm 107, once again, pick it up in verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Do you understand? We have been redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Too many Christians don't understand. Remember when Jesus was in this dialogue with His followers and some other people, and He talked about, Satan, he hath nothing in me. He has nothing in me. There's nothing he can use against me to drag me down. Well, see, we have been, as it says right here, delivered from the hand of the enemy. The more we press into God, there is nothing in us that He can use to drag us down. Absolutely nothing. And it says, verse 3, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north, from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And here where it says that, verse 5, they were hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted, then they cried unto the Lord. Folks, that's happening now. people all over the world are taking a look at what is taking place, what's happening in their countries, and people are crying out. We want to know what's true. We want to know what's real. We're tired of all the stuff that we see going on in politics. We're tired of what we see happening, all the warfare and so forth in nations. We want to know what is true, because I personally believe that in this, on the inside of people, there's this sense we're headed towards some kind of a disaster. They feel this. There's a rumbling in the spirit, if you will. And so people are crying out, and God is saying, I'm here to answer you. And He is answering them. And He is delivering them out of their distresses as they call unto Him, and He's leading them to a city of habitation. We've already talked about a city of habitation, what it's supposed to represent when people come in. This is supposed to be a place of safety, a place of the glory of God, a place of God's presence and strength, a place where people can come in and feel good, a place where people can come in and experience a level of peace that you can't find out in the world. That's what these churches, these cities of refuge are supposed to be, or cities of habitation. But there are also, another way to say the cities of habitation would be cities of refuge, and I'll explain this. For 40 years, the nation of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and God was purging them of rebellion because all the naysayers and the murmurers, God said, you're going to die, and it's next generation, they're going in. So the day came that Moses died, Joshua, God handpicked him to be the leader, and he led them across the Jordan. Well, they got across the Jordan, and immediately they're engaging the enemy, there at Jericho. And if you continue to read in the book of Joshua, you see that they fought one kingdom after another, after another, after another. And when you get to, I think it's Joshua 19, it lists all these different kings that Joshua and the armies of Israel had to defeat in order to begin settling there in the Promised Land. And it begins, after it lists all those kings that Joshua and the armies of Israel defeated, it begins describing how that the people began settling into the land. And the different tribes began going off into their portion of the Promised Land. But there's one thing really interesting in Joshua chapter 20. And you don't have to turn there. I'll just kind of give you a summary of what took place. God began to speak to Joshua, and he said, here's what I want you to do right off the bat. I want you to establish what he called cities of refuge. Now, these cities of refuge were to be places where if somebody, say they killed someone in self-defense, or maybe they killed someone and it was an accident. Well, to avoid someone from that person's, the dead person's family, taking vengeance and killing that other individual, then that person who had been instrumental in the death of that other person could go to a place, a city of refuge. Now, once you entered into a city of refuge, you had to stay there until... the cities of refuge were also referred to as the city of the Levites or the Levitical cities. And once you entered into one of these cities, you had to stay there until the high priest came by and a trial was held. Because the rule was, as long as the killer was in a city of refuge, then those seeking vengeance were not allowed to go into that city, and they could not kill that person. They could linger on the outside of the city, but they couldn't go in. But if that person who had done the killing were to step outside the city, there's no more protection. That's it. And if they kill you, they kill you, and that's just the way it goes. So you had to stay in that city of refuge until the high priest came to town and a trial was held. Well, who knows how long that was going to be. Now, there were six cities of refuge. And they were, I'll give you the names of them. There were, three were on the west side of Jordan, and three were on the east side of Jordan. And the ones that were on the west side were Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. And the ones on the east side of Jordan were Bezer and Ramoth and Golan. So you had these six cities that were managed, if you will, overseen by the Levites. And they were in control, and they were like, well, then you had other people obviously living in the cities. But it was a city of refuge to where the folks could go and be protected. Now, churches are supposed to be a city of refuge. Churches are supposed to be a place to where people feel protected from the stuff on the outside. We should feel like when we come into church, it's a safe place and we can let our guard down and we can interact with people and we can sit, we can receive, and everything's going to be okay. But you and I both know that's not always the case. I want you to look over to Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. Not like you have a whole lot of choices for chapters here in Jude. And we're just going to read a few verses here at the very beginning of the book. Jude chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now take a look at this. In verse 3, he says that I was going to write to you, he says, of the common salvation. And he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It's almost as though what he's saying is, when I started to write to you, I was going to write about one thing. But then I heard what was going on and I thought, okay, this is serious. It's so serious that I'm going to have to write and address this issue. And he says that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. Now, that phrase, earnestly contend, it comes from a Greek word that I practiced pronouncing this afternoon. But I'm going to leave it alone here tonight. It's got about, I don't know, 8 or 9 syllables. But anyway, what it means is to strive or fight for with the full intention of winning, no compromise. It's a term that was used concerning like Greek competitions, which would include fighting. And so he's not telling them, you know, go look for somebody and beat them up. What he's saying is, you need to stand fast, stand your ground, and fight. Earnestly contend for the faith. What does that mean? The faith. Another way to say that would be the teaching. But he says, for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, this is really interesting because in the Greek, this phrase, which was once delivered unto the saints, it's presenting the image of which was once and for all, forever, no more again to be added. The teaching, the faith, what we're supposed to believe, it was delivered unto the saints. In other words, what he's saying is, you're not going to get any more truth because all the truth that God wants you to have in the body of Christ has already been given through the apostles, those who prophesied. It's recorded in Scripture. This is it. In other words, there's not going to be any more added to what has been delivered. This is it. And then he tells them why he wants them to earnestly contend. He says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. Now, this phrase, crept in unawares, it means to enter in craftily, secretly, without notice, like a thief. In other words, they came in, they were sneaky, coming in. They fit in, they looked like everybody else. And they began to infiltrate, if you will. And he says, unaware, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That word lasciviousness, that means license or permission to engage in debauchery and sexual excess, absence of restraint, insatiable desire for pleasure, arrogance, insolence referring to words, wantonness, lustfulness, excessive pleasure, perversion in general. I mean, that's pretty bad. But what's interesting, to kind of modernize this, they were saying grace is greater than all your sin, therefore you can sin and grace takes care of it. Does that sound familiar? The same kind of stuff that's been going on in the church today. And he's saying, they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and then where it says denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean they were standing up and saying, you know, we deny Jesus is the Savior. What they're saying is, they were denying the truth that Jesus established for the kingdom of God. And in doing that, what they're doing basically is denying Jesus. They're essentially calling him a liar. And he says, they've crept in unawares. Crept in where? Into the church. Into the church. And then he goes on and gives more description about what they've done. Now, what he's saying here is that you didn't realize it, but these men began to infiltrate your ranks. They came in with another agenda. They came in with their own doctrine. They had no intention of receiving the truth that was coming from the pulpit. Their intention was to gain a position of influence and authority to deliver unto you a message that they say will set you free, when in reality it's going to put you in a place of bondage. And he's saying, you need to watch out for this. And the reason this is so serious was because what they were doing was so smooth. It was so slick that people were being drawn into it. And the more you're drawn into it, the more you're headed toward what he talks about later in here, being twice dead. Because if you follow people that are on their way to hell, guess what? You're going to probably end up there with them. But it's so smooth what they were doing. It's so slick. It's so deceptive that people were hearing it and it was making sense to them. If you look over in Romans chapter 16, one of the biggest mistakes that the body of Christ has made, and that is to feel like righteous confrontation is not love, when it's just the opposite. I mean, think about this. When Jesus stood there and he was confronting the religious leaders, you know, hypocrites, brood of vipers, over and over again, that was righteous confrontation. But it was love. It wasn't a lack of love, it was love. He's been trying now for like 3 years to get these people to listen to him, and they keep rejecting him. And finally he said, that's it, I've had enough. Let me tell you who you people really are. Let me tell you what the problem really is. It's you. You've rejected the word, you've rejected truth, and you've rejected me, the Messiah, that's been prophesied in Scripture. And he laid it on them. Well, see, nowadays, we're basically told, well, you know, when you got a problem in your church, you know, you just got to pray about it. Just pray for them. And now that's true. But there comes a point in time, if they are resisting what you're praying. Listen, when somebody is messing up and they're holding to a doctrine that contradicts what's coming from the pulpit, contradicting truth. Look, there comes a point in time when you're praying for them, you know for certainty that God is moving on them to try to bring about this correction. But if they keep rejecting what he's trying to do in them, there comes a point in time when you have to intervene and you have to deal with it. And if you look here in Romans chapter 16, in verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, meaning they're serving their flesh, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. That word simple, it's not an insulting term. That word simple is talking about those, just think of it like this, babes in Christ, who haven't grown and matured yet to the point of understanding what you guys are telling me is wrong. When he says to avoid them, that phrase avoid them means exactly what it sounds like. Don't hang around them. Don't be near them. Don't let them around you. There comes a point in time when somebody in a church has to be warned. And if they reject the warning, they need to be excused from the fellowship. Now, that's not easy to do. The moment you do that, people are going to accuse you, well, you don't love. You know, you don't understand God's love. You don't understand God. I thought you were a Christian. You know, what about all these sermons that you preach? It's like, wait a second. If you were listening to all the sermons I preach, you'd understand what you're saying contradicts what I've been delivering. Well, yeah, but see, you don't understand. I've been in the Word. And I know what I'm saying. It's like, no, you don't know what you're saying. Well, see, there are some people, they will not receive correction. And you don't need them in the church. Because if they're in the church, they're going to start causing more and more problems. They will start drawing people unto them. This is one of the biggest, I guess you could say, problems I have with the cell group concept. Because those cell groups absolutely can be a breeding ground for division. You know, we're going to create cell groups to foster unity and fellowship within our church. Well, you had better know who's overseeing each cell group and not just appoint people because they say they're willing to. It does, that is, it can work in theory, but I don't think it's ever truly worked the way it's supposed to. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, give you another example of this. All right, or 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I said chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now look what Paul writes. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. See that? For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sanctified for us. You see this? What he's saying is, you should have kicked this guy out a long time ago. And said, now it's gotten to the point, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? Because what this guy had been doing had begun impacting the people in the church to where they were accepting this relationship. They were accepting it. They weren't. And he says, you're puffed up. Pride. We have grown to a place where we understand God's love and God's grace to where, well, maybe we wouldn't do it, but it's okay for him to be in this relationship. And Paul is saying, you people are messed up. What's wrong with you? Turn this guy over to Satan. Let him die now before he goes another day closer to separating himself for all eternity from Jesus Christ. This is what we're supposed to be doing when these things begin to rise up within the church. Yeah. And it's not easy. However, if we're going to have a true city of habitation, a true city of refuge, it has to be a place where the people come and they're safe. Not just from predators, but they are safe from doctrine that would lead them away from Jesus Christ on the way to hell. That's right. They have to come into a place to where they know that what's going on is right. But see, the more error that is delivered, it begins to numb the senses. It begins to sear the conscience. And you begin to accept it more and more. I want you to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 22. And we're going to see an Old Testament example of what needs to be done. Now we're going to read quite a bit of scripture here, because there's just no way to cut a whole lot of it out. Now in 2 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jediah, and the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of his David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord, to repair the breaches of the house." In other words, it's fallen into disarray. It needs some remodeling. It needs to be fixed up. Verse 6, "Unto the carpenters, builders, and masons, to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king, and brought the king word again, and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, and that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Ashiah the servant of the king, saying, Go ye inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." Now here's what's happened. He's the king. He's seeking after God. And a few years pass after he's the king, and he realizes, look, the church is in bad shape, all right? We got to fix the temple up. We got to get this fixed. And so they set money aside to get it all fixed up, to get it all remodeled and so forth. And in the process of this is amazing. They found the Word of God. It was buried under the rubble. That is pathetic. But they didn't know. And so when they find it, I mean, can you imagine? Here they find the book of the law. And they see something under the rubble. And it's like, well, what's this? And they move stuff out of the way, and they pick it up and blow all the dust off. And they begin to read. And it's like, oh my goodness. We thought this was gone years ago. It's been here the whole time. And so they go to the king. And they say, hey, listen, it's going on now. We're making progress, but there's something you need to know. We found the Word of God. And began to read it to the king. And the more he read, the more the king, he was convicted. And not just for himself, because it already says that he was seeking after the Lord, trying to do what was right in the eyes of God. But now he realizes, oh my goodness, our whole nation has been in sin before Almighty God. This is horrible. Absolutely horrible what we've been doing. And the wrath of God has got to be kindled by now. Consider this as a type and shadow. What we've been seeing over the last few years are some preachers and some churches standing up, and they're discovering, if you will, the Word of God. The declaration of what he says is holy and what he says is unholy. And there has been a cry going out, one preacher after another, repent, 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 get your life cleaned up, get it right. God calls this sin, God calls that sin. Get it out of your life because judgment is coming. Well, this is essentially what was going on here in 2 Kings. Well, then what happened? The fellows that the king called together, they went and they began having this conversation with the prophetess. And they said, look, here's what's going on. Do you have anything from God that we can pass on to the king? And so she gave them a prophecy. The Lord spoke through her to them. They went back to the king and they shared the prophecy with him. And we pick it up in chapter 23, verse 1. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. I mean, this is amazing. All these people are gathered together. They should know this, but they don't. And the reason they don't know it is because it hasn't been taught to them. And it hasn't been taught to their parents and the ones before them and the ones before. They didn't know it. They did not know the Word of God. Well, you know what? Years ago, we had Pastor Dave Roberson. He prophesied there was a revival of truth that was coming out. And that's what we're living in right now. It's coming forth more and more. The Word, the truth, the meat of the Word is coming forth like we've never heard it in our lifetime. Well, in verse 3, and the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant, meaning they stand up in agreement. Yes, this is what we're going to do. And the king, verse 4, commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priest of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. They're in the house of God. And they've been in the house of God, but they never recognized that all of the vessels that were used for pagan worship, that God was against all this. They didn't understand that. Well, now that they've heard the Word of God, look at this. He says, bring this stuff out of the temple. Get everything that is affiliated with any kind of pagan worship, anything that is affiliated with worshiping any other god, exalting any other law of any other god, get it out of the temple. Get it out, get it out, get it out of the temple. Amen. And he says, they burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron. In other words, what we would say today, put the holy fire of God to them and let them be consumed till there's nothing left. And then in verse 5, and he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. Look at this. They've got preachers standing in the house of God that are preaching heresy, that are delivering something to the people that leads them to worship anything other than Jehovah Almighty God. And he says, where it says here, he put them down. In other words, he said, boys, you're fired. In other words, get out of here. Get out of here. I don't care if somewhere along the line you were ordained to preach. Get out of here. We're not going to have this anymore in the house of God. And in verse 6, and he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and stamped it small to powder and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he, now this, look, oh my goodness. Verse 7, and he broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. Do you know what he's talking about here? He's talking about houses of prostitution for men and for women. Where were they? Right there connected to the house of God. Can you imagine that? You go in and you have what you think is a service to worship Almighty God. And when that's over, you go next door to satisfy the flesh because, well, you've been told that's okay. If it weren't okay, why, we wouldn't have those houses of prostitution right there connected to the temple of Almighty God. And they thought it was okay. Well, he says he broke them down. And in verse 8, and he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priest had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and broke down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the city, or the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. What they had altars in this area he's talking about where they sacrificed their children. And they didn't just kill them. It was a burning. They burned alive their little babies, their children. This was being accepted. A modern day equivalent to that would be abortion. And he took away, in verse 11, he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the son at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the son with fire. Now, I had to look this up to figure out, what's he talking about? Well, see, there was a pagan belief that the sun in the sky was pulled by chariots with horses connected to the chariots. That's why the sun, you know, rose and fell every week, or every day, up and down. They said, well, you know, we've got chariots, the horses, and they're causing the sun. Well, what they would do is they would build chariots and assign horses to them that represented the gods that were moving the sun every day. And this was a form, a part of their worship. And he said, no, we're going to destroy them. Now, burn the chariots. Okay, I want you to understand, these chariots would not have been something cheaply put together. They would have been valuable because these people wanted to honor and respect those pagan gods. And so when they destroyed them, they were destroying something that had great value, that had been well worked and put together. Well, verse 12, and the altars that were on top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, when the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and broke them from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron, and the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. In other words, what's happening? There are all these different gods, all these different religions that have been added to the worship of Jehovah. They had been mingled in with what they were doing to worship God. And it says, verse 14, and he broke in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both the altar and the high place, he broke down and burned the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres and burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, which proclaimed these words. Then he said, what title is that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the sepulchre of the man of God which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. In other words, years ago there was a prophecy that this was all going to happen. And the guy that prophesied it, well, the king that heard it didn't appreciate it. And so he had that guy taken care of. And Josiah is saying, well, who is this? And they said, oh, no, this is the sepulchre of the guy that prophesied you were going to do all this. And he said, let him alone. Let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. and all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away, and he did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And now look at this, and he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars, and burned men's bones upon them, and returned to Jerusalem. He killed these guys. He killed them. And it says he burned their bones. Do you realize what's happening here? The magnitude of what Josiah is doing?
Yeah.
And it says the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. Now, notice he says, you're going to keep the Passover. What does that represent? Well, remember the Passover, Egypt, they killed the lamb, sacrificed the lamb, and then they ate the lamb, and then the death angel, you know, passed over when the death angel saw the blood on the doorpost. What that means for us today, keeping the Passover, it's not something that we do as far as a festival or a special event. I mean, you can do that, but the type and shadow is this. Our Passover is Jesus Christ. And the moment that we accept Him as Lord and Savior is the moment that the blood is applied. And the death angel of the sin nature is booted out. Hallelujah. And so He's saying, you keep the Passover for us. We keep the Passover by recognizing that Jesus Christ and the Word of God is the foundation and the standard that we live by, and our city of refuge, our city of this habitation. This place has to be purged of any of this stuff that is going on inside the walls. Now, when Josiah did this, keep in mind, this didn't just happen in one day. This took some time. Now, I want you to think about what was happening. He's going through and he's cleaning house. I mean, literally. He is tearing stuff down. He's dealing with all the people that were involved in perversions. He's dealing with the buildings that have been constructed for the perversions. He's tearing things down. In other words, some people could have said, but now wait a second. You know, couldn't you use some of that stuff, like, you know, sell it and make some money? I mean, couldn't you, like, redeem it somehow? And Josiah was saying, no, we ain't selling it. We ain't redeeming it. We are getting rid of it. We're going to burn it. We're going to get rid of the ashes. There's not going to be any remembrance of this in any way, shape, or form.
Amen.
And the people that rise up and say, well, who are you to tell us who to worship? He says, who am I? I'm the king. I'm serving the Lord. We're killing you. And now, that's a simple way to put it. But now think about this. As this is going on, these people have been worshiping this way for how long? And now here's this guy. He's saying, oh no, this stuff is sin. This stuff does not line up with the Word of God, and we're not going to have it anymore.
Amen.
Now, do you think everybody said, you know, he's right? We've been bad people. No, you and I both know. There would have been people saying, who does he think he is? Well, I know he's the king, but this is how we've been serving God. This is just how we worship. This is what we believe. This is what our preachers have told us is okay. Do you know there would have been people rise up against him? You know there would have been murmuring. You know there would have been complaining. You know there would have been people saying, I wish that guy was dead. Because, you know, let us go back to the way it was. Everything was going okay. The point I'm getting at is there would have been resistance to this. And yet Josiah said, resist all you want. We are going to honor God in this place. This is exactly the kind of stand that we have to take in every single church that wants to be a city of refuge, a city of habitation, and a church of revival. We cannot put up with anything that directs people away from Almighty God. We cannot put up with anything that allows another doctrine, another teaching to come in. We can't put up with it. There cannot be any compromise. And when people within the church begin to believe and begin to teach otherwise, there has to be a time of confrontation. There has to be a Josiah confrontation in this, and those people have to be set free, because if they aren't set free from this place and cast out, they're going to begin to have an impact on people coming in, because part of the harvest of revival are babes in Christ who are teachable, who are gullible, and they'll begin to listen to some of this. There was a story, this was a true story. I know the pastor of the church. There was a husband and wife in the church, and they would have prayer meetings in their home. Now, the pastor, it was not an official thing of the church. It was just what these people wanted to do. And, you know, as a pastor, you kind of have to watch trying to control every aspect of people's lives. So if folks want to have a non-church endorsed prayer meeting in their home, all you have to do is keep an eye on it. And just, you know, listen to the feedback you get from the people that go there to understand whether or not you have to step in. Well, that's what happened. There was a couple that attended that prayer meeting one night, and they went to the pastor and they said, "Well, you know that prayer meeting that this couple is having?" And yeah. He said, "Well, you need to know what's going on there. Everything was going fine. You know, we were sat in a circle and read the Bible and talked about verses and prayed and so forth. And then when it was over, they said, well, let's have communion." And we thought, well, that's pretty cool. He said, "The problem, though, is that they were using real wine in the communion." Now, maybe you don't have a problem with that. But if you've got somebody in that circle who is what the world calls a recovering alcoholic, okay, you're walking on thin ice there. That's not right. And then you've got some Christians, they just don't want any part of alcohol. They said, then after that, it got worse. He said, the husband, the host in that home, pulled out a joint, lit it up, and started passing it around the circle. Okay. Now, that's extreme. But you know what? We shouldn't really be that surprised nowadays when that kind of stuff happens.
That's right.
Because, well, yeah, the pastor, he did address it. And I don't know the end result, but knowing this pastor, he probably told them, "No more or you're gone." And he would have counseled them as best he could. But you see, this kind of stuff, it happens. It goes on. And we can't have that in our churches. See, I would rather have a church of 25 people that are walking the narrow path than a church of 500 people where 100 of them are really goofy and they're not teachable and they're just going to do what they want and become an infection in that congregation. You don't need that. But, okay, we see what happened here with Josiah. This is an Old Testament example of what we can see in the New Testament. Now, we don't have to turn to it. I'll just make reference. You've read it. Your pastor's taught on it. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Because you had seven churches there: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And here's what Jesus says is going on in those churches. Now, I'm not going to read, you know, each church individually. This is the sum of what was going on in those churches. They left their first love, holding to the doctrine of Balaam, which essentially teaches that it's going to take you, it's an approval, if you will, of sin. Hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and that doctrine included unrestrained indulgence and shameless in uncleanness. In other words, you know, greasy grace, if you want to call it that. They allowed the prophetess Jezebel to minister. Well, that's a type and shadow, or that's a reference of false prophets, not just a woman, but false prophets. And what's interesting, you don't have to look at it right now, but this Jezebel person in Revelation is actually described in Proverbs 2, 5, 7, 20, 23, and 27 referenced as the strange woman. You can go back and read about that. You get a much more detailed understanding of what this prophetess Jezebel was doing. They appeared full of God's life, but they were dead. In other words, they were strong with religion, but very, very weak as far as spiritual life was concerned. They were blessed materially and financially and believed that was proof of God's approval. And yet Jesus says, you are lukewarm, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. That nakedness he's talking about, you've lost the garment of righteousness, the robe of righteousness that you received when you were born again. Seven times, he says, repent. Seven times he says, repent. In other words, all this that I've identified, he said, you stop it, and you stop it now. You stop it right now. Seven times he says, repent. And then he says, if you don't, here's some of the judgment that's coming. I'm going to remove your candlestick. And that in part means I am lifting my hand off of who you are. There will be no more true anointing. There'll be Jezebel written over your door in the realm of the spirit. He says, God is going to fight against you with the sword of his mouth. Now listen, you don't want God fighting against you with the sword of his mouth. He wins. Okay? You don't stand a chance. He says, they're going to be cast into great tribulation and kill them with death. Now that sounds really serious when God says, I'm going to kill you with death. It's like, oh my goodness. Well, theologians think that this is making reference to the second death. That is, essentially, it's cast into the lake of fire, the second death, eternal separation from God. He says, you're going to have your name blotted out of the book of life. He says, he will spew you out of his mouth. Now, this was interesting because he says, you know, you're lukewarm. If you're hot or cold, everything will be okay. But since you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. If you look that up, what Jesus was making reference to there was a medical procedure that took place back in those days. When somebody was going through an upset stomach, sour stomach, they were feeling lousy. Well, what they would do is give that person some lukewarm water to drink, and it would cause them to vomit so that they would purge themselves of the stuff that was causing them the problem. You know, the bad food they ate or whatever. This is what Jesus was saying. You make me sick to my stomach. And so what I'm going to do is puke you out of myself. Wow. That's dangerous. Yeah. Now, it's a little graphic, but that is exactly what he's talking about. And the one thing I tell you, I do not want my name to be blotted out of the book of life. But the point I'm making is this. What we saw with Josiah was like an expanded version of the warnings that he's giving to those seven churches. And that is symbolic to what is happening today in the body of Christ. Some preachers will tell you those warnings to those seven churches, it was only for those people at those churches, had nothing to do with the body of Christ. I beg to differ. It is a prophetic warning to the body of Christ, using those churches as an example. Jesus said to all seven of those churches, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, I will give a crown, or there'll be a blessing or something. But he says, to him that overcometh, in other words, there's a possibility that you won't overcome. Now, the only two churches in that bunch that were doing pretty well, Smyrna and Philadelphia. He didn't identify group sin in their congregations. You know, he warned them. He said, you're facing some tough times here. He said, however, hang tough. And then in Matthew 24, Jesus said, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And what was he talking about enduring? The false prophets, the false teachers that would rise up in their midst. And he said, to those of you that endure, holding on to truth, you're the ones that are going to make it all the way through the end and spend eternity with me. If we are going to have a city of habitation, we have to go through and we have to be sure. Now, I know this church is in good condition. I know that. But we have to make sure, any church, we've got to make sure that if any of this stuff is going on, it has to be addressed, it has to be kicked out, it has to be removed. It has to be. This is serious before God. I mean, what if they stand up and say, you know, Jesus Christ, you must be born again. God loves you, and you know, you got to quit the adultery and quit the drunkenness and so on and so forth. You need to be filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues and all that. And you think, boy, that's a great church. But then you look on the wall of the church and there's a pentagram. Now, don't you think something weird's going on in that church? You better say amen. But see, that's kind of an extreme example, but that's what I mean. There are churches that have libraries where people can go in and get books, you know, check them out like a regular library. You better make sure the books you have in your library are the books that God wants His children reading. Yeah. You don't need books in there that are going to contradict true doctrine. I know when we set up our corporate structure here for our church, I worked with an attorney, and they said, you want to include in your articles of incorporation everything you can possibly think of doing. That way you don't have to go back and rewrite and refile and so on and so forth. So part of what is included in our articles of incorporation is that we can open and operate a Christian bookstore. Well, we're never going to do that. Here's why. We'd only have a bookstore with maybe three or four different books to choose from. And the Bible, one of them. Churches have come, too many churches are at the place to where if it says Jesus, all right. Yeah. If it says God, all right. If it says Holy Ghost, all right. Yeah. Too many churches are willing to accept the big time major radio and TV preachers and pass their stuff on. And it doesn't have to be sin. If it's something that contradicts the Word of God, then it's wrong. Yes. It's absolutely wrong. Yes. And you don't need it because, you know, Pastor Dave Roberson used to talk about being 1 degree off. If you start 1 degree off, eventually you're going to end up way off. Okay, we can't afford that. And listen, you better thank God that you go to this church. I mean that sincerely. Because you've got a pastor who fights so hard to not be one half of 1 degree off. He's doing everything he can to stay, I mean, smack dab in the middle of what God has to say, what God wants to do. And it, honestly, guys, it can be easy to become accustomed to what you have in a church like this. And you can begin to forget about what's out there in the other churches. I'm telling you, what we've learned tonight, the compromise is going on more than what a lot of people want to acknowledge, what a lot of people want to recognize. And if you doubt that, just get into a conversation with people who go to other churches, profess Jesus and Savior, just hear what they have to say, and you'll understand. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that a person that goes to a church that doesn't believe in speaking in tongues, that they're all going to hell. But what I'm saying is, this end-time revival, God wants us living by and teaching the doctrine that was established in the New Testament, what the apostles gave us. We are to stay true on that. And even Paul wrote and he said, look, if you've got people out there that are teaching you something that is opposite of the doctrine that we have delivered to you, get away from them. Don't listen to them anymore. God wants us staying true to His Word. If there's stuff going on in the church or in our own lives. I remember when I was a kid, we did not realize how dangerous something like a Ouija board is. We just didn't know. In fact, I remember there was this Baptist camp that we went to. Congregations would go. 1 week would be Sunday school week. 1 week would be youth week and so on and so forth. It's a big deal. It's located in North Carolina. And I remember it was like a dorm where we stayed in the lobby, they had a Ouija board. Well, see, back then, we didn't know. But now I look back on it and I think, God help us. I hope they got rid of that thing. Something as simple as that. Well, it's not simple, but you understand what I mean.
Yeah.
Josiah went through, and anything that even came close to contradicting what was recorded in the Word, he said, it's out of here, burn it, destroy it, and those of you that hold to it, you're out of here too.
Yeah.
And some of you, we're just going to kill you.
Yeah.
Why would he kill some and not the others? I can tell you the ones who were killed were the ones who were so adamantly opposed to what he was doing, he realized we need to turn them over. We need to get rid of them. They need to die because they're not going to stop what they're doing. And please do not interpret that as an endorsement of killing people. But you understand what I'm getting at here. We've got to prepare the city. We have to be purged as a congregation and as individuals as well. Praise God. Well, go ahead and stand, please. Now, Father, I pray for me, and I pray for all the people here, all the people at Grace Christian Center, all the people watching, all the people who will hear this after the fact.
Yes, Lord.
If there's anything going on in our church, anything going on in our personal lives,
yes, Jesus,
that Josiah would get rid of, that Jesus would get rid of, like when he purged the temple of all the money changers. If there's anything that needs to be dealt with, God, please move on us.
Yes,
may the eyes of our understanding be enlightened,
yes,
so that we get rid of it. And Father, that includes TV programs that people watch.
Yes.
May we not become so numb,
yes,
to the wrong behavior that goes on in some of these shows, that we value the entertainment aspect above the sin that's being taught through that show.
Yes,
may we be strong in the Lord and decide to watch something that's not like that, or watch nothing and spend time with you.
Amen.
But help us, Father, to go through this purging process so that we truly are revival individuals and revival congregations. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Amen. Pastor Bronk.